I trust you have your sheets of paper. So 11 pages of stuff. You get a bit lost here tonight if you don't have those in front of you to watch. There's a power of detail here tonight. So in the last, I think we'll start straight away. There's probably a couple more to come, but in the last two sessions, we focused on the two prophets of God, Moses and Elijah, we believe them to be. And that was like a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. And the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are called the first, second, and third woe, because it gets increasingly bad the further down the track that it goes. So then we get the announcement of the third woe here, which is actually the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet actually opens up. It's not in and of itself, it's not a judgment, but it opens up into a further seven judgments, which are referred to as the vial or bowl judgment. Some either one is okay. We'll say vial. I think we'll stick with that language. V-I-A-L. And so there's seven of them. But before we actually get to those seven judgments, there's some preparatory, introductory stuff that goes before it, preparing us for those last seven judgments, those vile judgments. And so we'll see that as we move our way through. When I, started to prepare this, ahead, I didn't get too far into this study, and I thought I can't go past that, because if I don't go back and if we don't go back to where this comes from, in the book of Daniel, some of this is going to be really difficult to understand. And I want you to be able to understand it. I also want you to understand the connections between the Old Testament prophets and the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets about the end times, and what John actually received as a vision from God the Father. So let's look at verse 14 of chapter 11 of Revelation. Let's just start right there. And it says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, this is a transitional verse. It's transitioning us from the statements of the second woe and the parenthesis that came after that, and it's now transitioning us to the seventh trumpet judgment. And this is really the whole guts of the apocalypse. And so he says that the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So Christ is the word Christos in Greek, and it means the anointed one or the Messiah. The word Lord there is Theos, and in this instance, it means God the Father. It refers to God the Father, and so we see that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of God our Father and of his Christ. And if you actually transition then back into the Psalms, in many of the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, you see this repeated, this theme repeating of the kingdoms and becoming the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ, of course, is the millennial kingdom, when he rules and reigns for 1,000 years on the earth. Now, what we can't get past is this one little phrase, the kingdoms of this world. Unless you understand what that's referring to, this won't collate for you like it should. And when we get up into Revelation 12 and 13, you'll be wondering what on earth I'm talking about. So what we're going to do is we're going to take your study sheets I sent out to you, and we're going to do a very quick overview. I'll do something of an overview of the book of Daniel. Some of this, you know, when I go to the trouble of producing stuff like this, I'm not going to sit here and read it to you because you're all intelligent people and you're capable of reading. But we want to go along and skim stones and touch the key points. So Daniel was, of course, a Hebrew. He was a young man, he was a teenager. He was a well-educated, Hebrew children. And along with a few others, he was taken off to Babylon. And he became basically, he became a worker in the administration of the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. So he was essentially an administrator. He wasn't a prophet per se at that point. That came later. As we no doubt will see. God spoke to Daniel in dreams and visions and direct prophecies related to what's referred to as the times of the Gentiles. And this is the key phrase to unlock the understanding of the book of Daniel. The times of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. That was that signified the beginning of the destruction and the diaspora of Israel, and the coming then of the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles was characterized by one conquering empire, which followed another. And Daniel was given the prophecy to give to Nebuchadnezzar to outline all of this that was going to happen. Now, the times of the Gentiles we still live in. And we will continue to live in the times of the Gentiles until Christ takes his seat on the throne of David in Jerusalem to begin the millennial kingdom. And then what we will see is that the kingdoms of the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And these kingdoms of the world will all pour into the millennial kingdom, but the rule and the reign of the millennial kingdom will be messianic. So we won't have any dictators and despots ruling and reigning us there. So looking at page one of the notes I sent you, the times of the Gentiles, Jesus spoke of it in Luke 21:24. He says that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled at the defeat of the enemies of the at the armies of the world at Armageddon. And that's when the times of the Gentiles will reach their complete fulfillment. And Paul in Romans 11 is quite specifically written to a Jewish audience, and Paul says a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So God has a plan for the Gentile world dominion, and that will reach its fullness, reach its completeness at the Battle of Armageddon. And that's what that's referring to. There are other scriptures from other authors there that you can look at for yourself. But let's move on to the this is basically not new. It's a review for you. The time of Jacob's trouble on page 2, and all we're going to say about that is that the time of Jacob's trouble is the second half of the 7-year period of the tribulation. The second half. The first half is not troublesome. I heard recently of some ill-advised characters running around talking about us or having been that we're in the tribulation now. Well, I think that chap needs a good night's sleep to get over himself. We are not in the tribulation right now. The tribulation starts with the rapture of the church, and it doesn't come on as a great time of trouble. It comes on as a great time of peace when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. It's a peaceful time. It's a time of unprecedented peace. But of course, that all becomes to a crunching halt in the middle of the tribulation period when we have the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke of, where the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple and demands to be worshipped as God. That's the abomination of desolation. The likelihood is, the definite likelihood is that he will want to sacrifice a pig on their altar. Now, the church age, I'm sure you understand the church age. The church age began at Pentecost, and it finishes at the rapture. It's really important that you understand that it finishes at the rapture. And I just want to really sort of cement this for you. The church doesn't go through the tribulation. God never puts his people through his judgment. You know, in the days of Noah, he took the 6 righteous souls, he took them out into safety, and then he judged the world. He's going to take the church out, and then he's going to judge the world. Now, if we go back to the baptism of Christ, he comes down into the river, and he says to John, I want you to baptize me. And John says, no, why? I have need to be baptized of you. He said, yeah, that's correct. But for right now, that we fulfill all righteousness, I want you to baptize me. He came up out of the water, and 2 things happened. One, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And 2, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, hear him, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And the significance of the dove, the Holy Spirit, alighting onto Jesus was for the first time in human history, because of the sin of Adam, for the first time in human history, the Holy Spirit had somebody who he could come upon who was without sin and therefore could abide. Everybody okay with that? David, on the other hand, had an egregious sin with Bathsheba, and he prayed in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. He prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He knew the Holy Spirit could be removed from him because he was a sinful man. Now here is the amazing blessing of living in the church age. Because Christ has come, he's put an end to the law, he's put an end to the power of sin, and he's brought redemption to us. When we come to Christ and we confess our sin to Christ, that sin is cast as far as the east is from the west and into the deepest sea and is remembered no more. You are now positionally, legally free from sin. And that allows the Holy Spirit to be able to dwell and live within you. And then we get to Second Thessalonians 3:2. I'm going to struggle here tonight. We get to 2 Thessalonians 2, and in 2 Thessalonians 2, we are told that at the rapture, that the presence or the power or the influence of the Holy Spirit is going to be removed from the world. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In Christians. Of course we're going to be removed from the world. The Holy Spirit's going to be removed from the world. And the blessing, the mystery explained to us by Paul, is that as believers, we can't lose the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We are gone. There is not, the church simply is not in the tribulation. The church is in heaven when that comes along. Don't let anybody tell you any different, because it'll upset your understanding of the Bible all over the place. And we certainly are not in the tribulation period at this time, because there's a virus floating around. That's ridiculous. So that's the church age. Let's just move on across to page 3, and I want to show you something there. In Revelation 2 and 3, well, let me back up. In the book of Daniel, which we're moving towards, Daniel explains all of the kingdoms of the world as they evolve one after the other. Boom, boom, boom. So, you know, Babylon, Medo-Persia, you know, Greece, Rome, the revived Roman Empire, one after the other, Daniel describes them. And he describes that describes the conditions on earth across the time of the Gentiles. Now, God gives to John, literally dictated to John on Patmos, a letter that was to be sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And they are, of course, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, each one of those churches, God addressed himself to specifically. And like all Hebrew prophecy, there is a near fulfillment and there is a long-term fulfillment. The near fulfillment was the message to the leaders of that church, to the pastors and elders of those churches, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And then he tells them the things he's happy with and the things he's not happy with. But Ephesus also represents the first century church and the early church. And then a little bit further down the track, we see the church in persecution from around about the fourth century onwards. And so it goes. And so the whole period of the church age is foretold in this letter and the conditions that will affect the church during that era are found written in those letters that go to the seven churches. We are, of course, we believe, and most evangelicals believe, that we are in the Laodicean age, the lukewarm church. If ever you wanted to see lukewarm church, just look around you. And you see tragedy all around you, spiritual tragedy. The millennial kingdom of Christ, you know what that is, and that's been prophesied over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And then we get to Daniel's first dream. And in Daniel's first dream, in chapter 2 of Daniel, he sees a great image. And he's asked to give an interpretation of this image, and so by Nebuchadnezzar, because this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's has upset him pretty badly, and he's really a bit out of focus. So he gets the Babylonian wise men, the demon worshippers, to come along and tell him, what does the dream mean? And they said, that's fine, we can tell you that. What's the dream? He says, I've forgotten. I need you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. Well, there was trouble in Hellsville, and they were not able to do it. God revealed the dream to Daniel, and he revealed the interpretation. So this young Hebrew boy comes in before Nebuchadnezzar and said, King Nebuchadnezzar, this is the dream, and this is what it means. Pretty impressive, eh? So he says to Nebuchadnezzar, what you saw was a great image. It had a head of gold. It had breasts and arms of silver. It had a belly of thighs and brass. It had legs of iron, and its feet were iron mixed with clay. What a frightening image. And he says, now I want to tell you what this is, Nebuchadnezzar. He says, the head of gold right on top in all of its glory is you. And it represents your Babylonian kingdom. That probably made Nebuchadnezzar puff his chest out a little bit. He said, but after you, Nebuchadnezzar, will come the Medo-Persian empire, and they're represented by the breasts of arms and silver. And then we have a belly of thigh and thighs of brass. And that represents the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, who came and swept through all the way across to India and all the way across the Israeli area, right across to Egypt. And he did it very quickly. And so that was Alexander the Great. And then, of course, came, you know, the ferocious Roman Empire, which we probably know the most about because it was there in the times of Christ. But the feet of iron mixed with clay, friends, is the Roman Empire revived in the last days. The Roman Empire revived in the last days. And there's a lot of reasons for a lot of good sound Bible reasons for understanding it that way. I'll leave you to read the rest of that for yourself. Cross on page 4 is a picture. It's a pretty good picture. It's been well put together. It wasn't put together by me, of course. I stole it. It's a very good picture, and gives you a look at the times of the Gentiles. And we see then in Daniel chapter 2, we now see another prophecy, and Daniel gets another vision. And I want to read it to you because this is really important. It says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. What do you think that is? Millennial kingdom, okay. Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. Now, Daniel wrote that 500 years before Christ. And here in Revelation we read, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We've done a full circle, and Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled. As these empires rose and fell, his prophecy was fulfilled, but his second long prophecy of the end of the ages, we find that fulfilled here in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Now I want to tie this in for you with something that Jesus said in Matthew. It was recorded in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus turned to Peter. Peter's name, Petra, means little pebble. And he turned, and at a critical moment in his ministry, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Peter, thou art Peter, but upon this rock, that's himself, upon this rock I shall build my church. You've heard that many times, haven't you? Here it is in Daniel. And look at what it says. For as much as thou saw that a rock was cut out of the mountain without hands. Everything in the Word of God dovetails perfectly and specifically. Daniel went on to have a second dream. And in this second dream, there was a personal, this second dream became a personal message to Nebuchadnezzar. And is found in Daniel chapter 4. And he says that this personal message was from the God of heaven to Nebuchadnezzar, condemning him to live like an animal in the field, because of his excessive pride and arrogance. And the Bible tells us that this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, basically lived on whatever he could forage in just the same way that the animals did. Now, I want to touch on something here that you may come across in your reading and your study, and I don't want it to confuse you. There are misinformed people around who will try to tell you that the book of Daniel had multiple authors. And the reason they say that is because the first half of Daniel is written in the Aramaic language and the second half is written in the Hebrew language. And so therefore, you know, it had to be two different authors. You don't have to look too deeply to understand this question, this issue. The first part was about the times of the Gentiles, and it was written to a Babylonian audience. And guess what language they spoke? Aramaic. And therefore, he wrote it in Aramaic. He would be perfectly fluent in Aramaic because he worked in the administration of the Aramaic kingdom. So he would be perfectly fluent in Aramaic. But then, from chapter 7 onwards, now it becomes prophetic language spoken to the Jews in captivity, and therefore it's written not in Aramaic, but in Hebrew. Quite a simple explanation for something that puzzles small minds. Now we get to chapter 7 of Daniel, and in chapter 7, we would very boldly say chapter 7 is the key to prophetic revelation. Here, the whole thing is about Israel, and it's an Israeli prophet writing in the Hebrew language about the great world empires and the end times and how it's going to all come out in the end. And Daniel uses prophetic symbolism. And you think, I just want to give you just a couple of them. Where Daniel uses the word see, and where John in Revelation uses the word see, as in S-E-A, is referring to the sea of humanity, is referring to the human mass on the earth at that time. He's not referring to the waves and the fish and the boats, okay? And so when you see that the beast rose up out of the sea, he didn't walk up on the beach. He arose from amongst a sea of humanity. So I say it's a prophetic symbol. We also see the term wind. Wind is a very interesting symbol. It's symbolic of the sovereignty of God. It's symbolic of the authority of God. And of course, the power of God is expressed through the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, you know, when Jesus was with his disciples and he's getting ready to depart, and it says he breathed on them. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And that's a picture that we see that's consistent in Scripture from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, is that this is a picture of the power of God. And then, of course, we have the word beasts, and we're going to run across this as we make our way through Revelation in the nights to come. We're going to run across this whole word of beasts. It's an expression referring to forms of human world power, to dynasties or to kingdoms, or to individuals who represent a kingdom, like a prime minister, you know, or a president or a dictator, whatever. And so when you think of beasts, I don't want you to think of bears or dinosaurs. I want you to think of human world power as represented by the beast. So we ask the question, why is there such a reliance on symbols? And the answer lies in the fact that human language is an evolving thing. On Sunday, I'll be preaching a message on Sunday, a really unusual message on Christ in creation. And what you'll be seeing is that the Hebrew language in the time of Moses, when Moses actually wrote the first five books, the Hebrew language was a pictorial language. It was a pictographical language, and it was symbols that represented a message. It wasn't a grammatical language. It wasn't until around 600 BC that Hebrew morphed into a grammatical language that also fits with the pictographical part of it. And we'll be looking at just how incredibly significant that is when we look at the first verse of Genesis chapter 1 on Sunday. But the thing about language evolving and changing is the fact that symbols don't change. A symbol is a symbol is a symbol, and it doesn't change its nature. Look over on page 6, and you'll see some symbols that have been around for a really long time. That top one up there, the fish. You see people running around with these things on their bumper stickers today. Where did we first see those? In the catacombs of Rome. So that's over 2,000 years old, that symbol. And it implies to be owned by Christ. And then, of course, the cross. You know, every second person is wearing a cross around their neck today. There's a lot of cross wearing going on, not much cross bearing. But nonetheless, the next one is the Star of David, represents the nation of Israel. A six-pointed star, six being the number of man. And then this other one, the one below it, the black one, the black and white one, a five-pointed star, of course, is a long, long, long-standing symbol of demonism and Satanism and demonism. And that symbol has been around since the days of Canaan, when Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. So I think you get the idea that while language changes, while grammar changes over the years, symbols do not. And that's why it, they're so readily used. The other reason they're used a lot is because sometimes you can express with a symbol a whole concept that you can't express with a whole sentence worth of words. And so, you know, the old story, a picture tells a thousand stories. And so the symbolism is very great. But let's look at the first beast that Daniel saw. And it says, of course, the first beast that he saw was, in fact, the lion. And the lion, the winged lion, a lion with the wings of an eagle, represented Babylon. A lion with the wings of an eagle, and these symbols, the lion with the eagle's wings, there was lots of them around Babylon. And of course, in their superstition, they thought that those lions were to protect Babylon. And you think, God, that's incredibly superstitious. But before you say that, at the entrance to the city of London, there are two lions sitting on a pedestal, and they were erected by the English people to keep evil spirits out of the city of London. Looks like it didn't work. So, you know, this is quite recent by comparison. So we need to be careful. So the lion with the wings represents Babylon. There's some stuff for you to read there to give you some information. Then the second beast in Daniel 7 and verse 5 is a bear, rather a strange image, a bear with three bones in its mouth that's lying on its side, or it's raised itself up on one side. And the interpretation, the understanding of this is this was the Medo-Persian kingdom, but it was an asymmetric kingdom. The Persians were ever so much more powerful than the Medes. And the bear being up on one side is elevated over the other, representing that asymmetry of power. And of course, the bones that the bear has in its mouth is representative, or the ribs, if you like, that are in the mouth of the bear. The bear is commanded in Daniel to rise up and devour much flesh. Rise up and devour much flesh. And E.J. Young, who was professor of Old Testament theology, he said that it was interesting that the three nations that were conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire were Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And this bear has three ribs in its mouth. It seems too coincidental to be a coincidence. We get down to Daniel 7 and verse 6, and we now see the third beast of Daniel's dream, and this is a leopard. And it's interesting that the leopard, in contrast to the lion, which is a grand, aggressive, majestic animal, the leopard's not like that at all. He's much less grand and much less majestic. However, he's very swift. Leopards can really cover the ground, and were actually very feared in the Middle East. Leopards were prevalent in the Middle East and were actually very feared because there was no way to escape from a leopard if he zoned in on you, because they were so quick. And the leopard also has wings to emphasize the speed. And of course, this represents the Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, of course, his conquering of the North African, Middle Eastern area was extraordinarily swift, and that's represented by the leopard with the wings. And we get down to the fourth and final beast, and this is a horrible looking thing. And this beast is the iron legs and the iron mixed with clay. This is the Roman Empire. It represents the Roman Empire. And the crucial issue in the interpretation of this book of Daniel, and especially of chapter 7, is the identification of this beast as the fourth empire, which we know to be the Roman Empire because that's what history tells us. The well-documented characteristics of the Roman Empire that are harmonious with the description of this beast, devouring, breaking in pieces, stamping the residue with the feet, is so typical of the conquests of the Roman Empire. Rome didn't go out and conquer lands to annex them and profit from them. They went out to crush them completely and dominate them. And that's what this, and that's what, that, that's history. That's just their character in history. And send droves of people into slavery. And of course they murdered people left, right and center, as you well know. We come down to the last vision that I want to just show you because of the way it now helps us to cycle back. We've now seen the big image, and that's presented to Nebuchadnezzar in his own language. And now Daniel turns to the Jews, and God gives him this prophecy, this prophetic vision here, of the kingdoms that are to come and the nature of those kingdoms. And that's exactly how it unfolded across the pages of history through until about the 3rd century AD. And then on top of that, God gives Daniel a vision of the Ancient of Days. And in verses 7 and 9 through 10, we see this incredible description of God seated upon his throne, completely in complete dominion and complete control and in absolute majesty. And when we get to verse 9, the language is really interesting. Daniel initially describes thrones, plural. Just as John described thrones, plural, in Revelation. But then he says that then he describes a throne which is singular, and the words like as not in the original language, and so they shouldn't be there. But we see that fire. We see that the dominant feature of the throne is fire, and that fire is a picture of what? Judgment. It's a picture of judgment. So in this scene of blazing glory, innumerable saints and angels surrounding the throne, ministering to God, in whose incomparably glorious presence, the books are open and the judgment is set. And we have now cycled out to Daniel through his prophecies and all the way back to our verse in Revelation 11:15, and it says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. They will be smashed by this stone, which is cut out of the mountain without hands. And that, of course, is Christ. And Christ will come back from heaven at the day of the Lord and crush completely and utterly all of the kingdoms of the world who under the Antichrist have brought their armies to the valley of Megiddo, and they will be crushed completely and defeated completely, and the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Christ in the millennial kingdom. Wow. It's like, wow. Now, we could literally spend 12 months, and I have done that on occasion, in the book of Daniel. I've really gone, you know, I wanted to give you a broad overview so you understood that background. And why that verse says what it says, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. Now you understand that, we can actually move on from there, and we will. And you want to keep these notes handy, because as we go into Revelation 12 and 13 and 14 in particular, we'll be referring back to Daniel fairly constantly. But I do want you to understand this, the prophecies of Daniel. The prophecies Daniel gave were fulfilled to the letter, and the prophecies which relate to the end times will be fulfilled to the letter. We are studying what is about to happen. It's just amazing, the detail and the of what God has given us.